Our passage today is found in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 36. If you could please turn there in your Bibles or simply follow me with your hearing. Our passage once again, Acts 21, verses 27 to 36. This is God's word, and it reads, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" God bless the reading of his word. We're close to ending the book of Acts, and it makes me really sad, right? Because I'm like, man, it's been a journey. Seriously, it's been a journey. It's been over a year now since we've been through the book of Acts. And it's been such a privilege getting to see how, even though Jesus is in heaven, he continues to work in his community. He continues to work in his people by his spirit through his disciples. Now, I think a reminder is important here. We need to remember that the temple is a central place, not only in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, but throughout the whole story of the Bible. I don't know about you, but growing up, one of the first things that I learned about God was that he's everywhere, right? And he's scarier than Santa Claus because he knows your thoughts, right? Like that was a little bit scary to me. Right. But I've always wondered. I was just curious as a kid, and I still am now. Right. Like, if God is everywhere, what's the point of the temple? You know, like, how does that make much sense? If God is not bound by time and space, God is everywhere. A fancy word that Christians use all the time is he's omnipresent. Right. God is not bound by space. If God is not bound by space, then what's the point of the temple? He can't be contained in a golden box. So how does that work? In order for us to answer that question, we have to start from the very beginning of the biblical story. We have to go back all the way to Adam and Eve. You see, my brothers and my sisters, Adam and Eve, the first humans, they once existed in friendship with each other, in friendship with the world around them. And most importantly, they once existed in friendship with their creator, with God. But we know the story very well. That friendship was broken. And as the story goes, humans were no longer in friendship with God. And consequently, what happened? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They weren't merely kicked out of a geographical place, my brothers and my sisters. They were expelled from God's presence, not just God's omnipresence, right? But they were expelled away from God's friendship. But if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, we see how God continues to take initiative to restore this friendship with boys and girls, who continues to take initiative to restore this communion with humans. And we see this most tangibly through something called the tabernacle, which was a tent, and the temple, which was a golden building. These spaces were a place where God can dwell with humans once again, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle and the temple was a place where God can dwell with humans once again, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. But this interaction was limited because things were different. Things were different since the Garden of Eden. What's the difference? Humans are broken. Boys and girls were broken. We're infected and affected by sin, by death. We're enslaved to the Satan. And by radical contrast, God is what? Holy. Full of life. And we're people infected and affected by death. This interaction was very much limited. And we see this by the fact that if you wanted to interact with God in this holy space called the temple, what had to happen? You have to cleanse yourself. There was cleansing. There was rituals involved. There were sacrifices involved. There was one specific individual called the high priest, where once a year only he was able to enter into the most intimate part of the temple, into the most intimate place of God's presence. It's a limited interaction because humans are broken. But the temple, my brothers and my sisters, was never an end in and of itself. The temple was merely a picture. It pointed towards a future where God will dwell with humans just like he did in the Garden of Eden, but in a greater and better way, where God's presence and God's friendship will not be contained to one garden, will not be contained to one building, but one day God's glory will fill all the earth. One day all the earth will become a grand temple where God's friendship is ever present with boys and girls, with men and women. A presence and a friendship that's not limited, but is full and intimate. And we see this reality. We see the beginnings of this reality with Jesus Messiah, where through his death and his resurrection, the problems, the barriers, the obstacles that kept us between God and us, which is sin, death, and the Satan, they're destroyed in the cross. In his resurrection, Jesus embodies this new creation. In his resurrection, Jesus shows his ultimate victory over sin and death. All the obstacles that kept us far away from God, they're broken down. And what happens? God's presence returns. And you've been following the book of Acts. When does God's presence return? The day of Pentecost. Does it return to a golden building? No. It returns in people. People, you and I, people who have trusted in Jesus, become many temples. God's presence is not limited to the temple. It's not limited to an ethnic group like the Jews. It's not limited to a geographical place in Jerusalem. But as we see the book of Acts unfold, the Spirit, God's presence, God's friendship is poured out on all people. Gentiles, outside of Jerusalem, all the way to Ephesus, all throughout Asia, all throughout Macedonia, God's presence is starting to fill the earth. And you're evidence of that. Look where God's presence is. In Houston, Texas. That's far away from Jerusalem. That's far away from the Near East. The purpose of the temple was fulfilled in Jesus and Pentecost. Why do I give this long introduction, my brothers and my sisters? Because this is the last time we're going to interact with the temple in our story. This is the last time. This is the last time Paul and a Christian interact with the temple in the book of Acts. This is something pivotal in Luke's narrative. Abraham's family is confronted with a choice and is confronted with a question. Are they going to embrace the fulfillment of the temple? Jesus and his Spirit, yes or no? And that's a question that we're going to wrestle with in our passage today. So let's get right into it. I know that was I promise you, this is not long, right? That was a long introduction, but I feel like that's an important context to deal with, because everything we're going to talk about today has something to do with this temple. So last week we saw that Paul is in the temple. He's sponsoring these men taking a Nazirite vow. And we saw that he's doing this for the sake of the gospel. He's trying to clear misconceptions. That's why Paul is in this space, because there were rumors going around. And the rumor was, hey, Paul's teaching people that you don't need Moses, that you can forsake Moses and you can forsake the law. But we both know Paul. We know what his message is. We know that that is simply untrue. For Paul, Moses and the law are the very foundation of the gospel. Moses and the law are the very DNA of the good news. Without Moses and the law, without the law and the prophets, we have nothing. That is not Paul's message.
Paul simply taught that only Jesus, not the law, can lead to life, forgiveness, and true return. That is it. Not to forsake Moses, not to forsake the law. These were simply rumors. So Paul was simply there. He was trying to clear misconceptions, but as rumors usually go, you can't escape them. And what happens in verse 28? Some people recognize him, some Jews from Asia, they see him, and he's like, hey, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the temple and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. It's crazy because as if the original rumors weren't like crazy enough, they bring another one in, right? What did he do? He brought a Greek in. He has defiled this holy space. And Luke clarifies. You notice that the verse right after Luke clarifies that Paul was fellowshipping with a guy named Trophimus, the Ephesian. Another piece of evidence from Luke that under no circumstance was Paul compromising the gospel. Just because he was there in the temple, clearing misconceptions, he had not forsaken the gospel. He had not compromised anything. He was so convinced that in Jesus there is reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, such that outside of the temple, what is he doing? He's hanging out with a Gentile. He's not afraid to be associated publicly with a Gentile. He's not afraid of that. At the same time, we see a Paul who respects the local custom. He's not bringing him to the temple either. He's hanging out with Trophimus in the appropriate context. Isn't this an example of love? Not using his freedom in Jesus for harm. Think about it for a second. Paul is smarter than me. Paul knows his Bible better than I ever would. Paul could have said something like, well, the temple's fulfilled. The temple has been fulfilled in Jesus and his spirit. Yeah, if Trophimus wants to come here, let him come. Are not Gentiles invited into God's presence? If he wants to come to the temple, let him come. We are free in Jesus or in Christ. Is that what Paul says? No. No, he doesn't use his freedom for harm. And that should be an example to us, my brothers and my sisters. We should not use our freedom in Jesus for harm. Instead, we should use our freedom in Jesus for love. Even if that means respecting the local custom. For example, my parents don't drink. They're very strict on that. I can easily go to my parents' house and be like, I'm free in Christ. If I want to drink a glass of wine, what you going to do about that, right? I have the Spirit too, right? And that becomes a whole thing, right? I could do that. But is that harmful or is that love? No, that's harmful, right? Another example, I gave this example last week. I work with a lot of families from Afghanistan, and a lot of them are Muslim, right? They don't eat pork. It's part of their religious diet. And I'm Mexican. Come on, guys. Like, pork is on our everything we eat, right? Like, if I can make a big deal, I'm free in Christ. Did Jesus not say, right, that all foods are clean? Did he not declare our foods clean? I am free in Christ. But I have a choice there, to use my freedom for harm or for love, right? And Paul is simply an example of how using our freedom in Jesus should be for love and not harm. And that's going to be important later. Because Luke shows that when you take a closer look into Paul's life, Paul is innocent. We're going to talk about that later. So what happens? So these guys, right, they bring up these rumors, right, adding another one on top of everything else. And what happens? Verse 30. All the city was stirred up and the people ran together and they seized Paul. Riot time. Time for a riot. Let me ask you a question. If you've been following the book of Acts, when was the last time there was a riot over a temple in the book of Acts? Do you remember that? It was in a city called Ephesus. And a riot formed, right? And people were screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because they saw Paul as a threat to the temple. And they formed a riot over that. It was Demetrius and all these silversmiths. Why is this important, my brothers and my sisters? Because we see Luke is doing something very intentional. Don't we see the Jews acting like the pagan Ephesians? The parallels are striking. Paul is a threat to the temple. There's a riot that forms over Paul's ministry. They seize Christians. And at the end, we're going to see that it is Roman authorities who have to dispel the crowd. Luke is showing that Jerusalem has rejected Jesus and the gospel just like pagan Ephesus. Luke shows us that the Jews are worried about the wrong things. They're here concerned about the rumors, but they're completely overlooking the fact that the Messiah has come. They have killed him, but God has resurrected him, vindicated the Messiah Jesus, and Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. They're here concerned over the temple and whether a Greek is in the temple, but they have completely overlooked the fact that the Spirit has been poured out regardless of ethnicity, regardless of geography. We've talked about this. The cross puts everyone on the same level. We're all broken. Sin, death, and Satan permeates all of our reality, permeates all of creation. There's nothing that we can bring, not the law, not the temple, not our works. The cross puts everyone on the same level. And only in Jesus is there forgiveness and salvation. But here we have an example of Abraham's family being concerned about the wrong things. Oh, but Paul is saying this, but the Messiah came. Oh, but they're bringing Greeks in, but the Spirit has been poured out. Completely overlooking the fulfillment of the temple. And here we see Luke showing how Abraham's family continues to reject Jesus and the gospel, choosing the temple over the fulfillment of the temple. And you notice that when they seize Paul, Luke adds a detail. Do you see what the detail is? Look at this, verse 30. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. This is very important. The gates were shut. This is the last time Paul or a Christian is in the temple in the book of Acts. Narratively speaking, this is a checkpoint in our story. Luke is symbolically showing us that the time of transition is complete. Abraham's family has rejected Jesus and the Spirit. And he's also showing us that Christians lose nothing in their expulsion from the temple. Why? Because they themselves are temples. Jerusalem may have rejected Paul, but God has not rejected Paul. And as we're going to see later on, we see how in God's providence, it is this rejection from Jerusalem that propels Paul to go where? A city called Rome. And this rejection wasn't severe. I don't want you to see this rejection as like, yeah, we're not interested in that. What does verse 31 say? The rejection they were expressing against Paul and his message is verse 31. They were seeking to kill him. That's pretty normal for Paul. That's like a normal Tuesday, right, for Paul, when we've been like reading through the book of Acts. But here's something that I want you to notice. Who comes to the rescue for Paul? Who saves him? We see angels come in our story before, where angels save Christians from danger, from death even. We've seen how other Christians come and save other Christians from danger. But who comes to Paul's rescue? Verse 32. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Once again, it is so strange that it is unbelievers, it's Gentiles that saved Paul, while Abraham's family is the one that's doing what? Beating Paul, seeking to kill Paul. Luke is not doing this accidentally. He is very intentional. It is unbelievers. It's Gentiles that save Paul while Abraham's family is beating Paul. And this, Jerusalem's rejection of the gospel reaches its peak in verse 36. What's the last part of our passage say? The mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." You'll remember that our author, Luke, he also wrote a gospel called the Gospel of Luke. And in this gospel nearing the end, there's an episode where Jesus is before a Roman authority called Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate gives the mob a choice. He says, hey, I can either free Jesus, who's innocent, or I can free this criminal named Barabbas. And what did the people choose? We want Barabbas. And then Pontius Pilate, this Roman authority, asks, hey, so what do you want me to do with this innocent guy? What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? What do you want me to do with the Messiah? And you know what they said? Away with him. Away with him. Paul is being treated just like his Lord. Just like Abraham's family rejected Jesus, they now reject Paul. And I want to be careful here. Luke doesn't leave us without hope. Remember, there's actually a huge church presence in Jerusalem. James, and there are many elders here. There are thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But Luke is being purposeful here. He is reminding us that the emphasis will now be with the Gentiles. For the last few weeks, I've been saying, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. But guess what? Now we're going to Rome. Jerusalem has rejected the Messiah and the gospel. And now the gospel, the message of the fulfillment of the temple, is now going to Rome. It's been about 20 to 30 years since Paul's conversion from this point onward. It's been a while now. 20 to 30 years since Paul's conversion, and we see a very different Paul. A Paul who was so zealous for the temple, who would go to other cities and drag Christians to jail. And now we see a Paul who's dragged out of his own temple, the temple he once loved, the temple he once cared for, the temple he was once zealous for. He's dragged out and shut out of. It's what a radical change, no? That Jesus Messiah brings in his life. And he's now taking this message of the fulfillment of the temple to the Gentiles in Rome. I have an application and a reminder for you, my brothers and my sisters. And the first one has to do with innocent lives. The innocent life that Paul had. Look, how was Paul able to be saved from the mob in the temple? Obviously, God's providence is in the picture. But secondly, it's his innocence. It's the fact that these accusations were false. And that's important for Luke's narrative. Because he's trying to show to unbelievers as he's writing this act, through his book of Acts, which is both for Christians and unbelievers, that Christians are innocent of any accusation you bring against them. Every instance that Paul has with a Roman authority, he's always declared innocent. Any accusation that they bring against Paul is always proven to be false. So what does that say about us and how we should behave with unbelievers? Despite our freedom in Jesus, my brothers and my sisters, that freedom in Jesus should not be used to harm or to cause disorder. Our freedom in Jesus should be used in a way where we should live in peace with other people. We should live in peace with unbelievers around us as best as we can. Look, if we're going to be accused, if we're going to be persecuted, let it be over lies and not bad behavior. If Christians are going to be persecuted, or if Christians are going to be accused of something, let it be over the gospel and nothing else. Use your freedom in Jesus to love unbelievers and live quietly as best as you can. As best as you can. Let it be because of the gospel and nothing else. My reminder to you, my brothers and my sisters, is that, look, I get it. It's hard to live quietly. There's a lot of noise out there. And I want to be reactive. I want to say something. Right? Social media, the news, just in our daily lives. I want to remind you something. Where is God's presence? Is it in the temple? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it still in heaven, maybe? Oh, my brothers and my sisters, if you've been reading the book of Acts, right? If you have trusted in Jesus, what is the pastor? What does Luke show us? What does Paul teach us? What does Jesus teach us? If you have trusted in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are a son. You are a daughter. God's presence is with you right now when you're alone, when you're at work, when you're stressed, when you're depressed, when you're frustrated, right? In every space of life. And every moment that we spend during our week, God is with you. If you've trusted in Jesus, his spirit has been poured out on you. God is with you. Here in Houston, Texas, God is with you. And he continues to strengthen, guide you, and comfort you. So my brothers and my sisters, let us together rest in Jesus, waiting for his return, waiting for that day when all the earth will be that temple. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come before you thankful for your servant Luke and thankful for your servant Paul. It is because of the suffering and for the fact that he got kicked out of the temple that the gospel was able to reach to this side of the world eventually. We ask for wisdom and guidance for how we ought to live our own lives here. We live in a very interesting space here in the United States.
a lot of turmoil, a lot of opinions, a lot of noise. We just ask, Lord, that your Spirit will work in us so that our lives can reflect Jesus to everyone and in everything that we do. We ask for strength. We ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. And we also ask for comfort. Please don't leave us. Please don't forsake us. And we put ourselves in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.